Last week we found that our former condition was that we were afar off from God, estranged from Him, without a Messiah, without hope, and without God in the world. And it was all because we were separated from the great promises that God had made to His people, Israel, separated from those promises by a wall. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came down into this world and at the cost of His own life smashed that wall to pieces and destroyed it. He abolished the ceremonial law and obliterated any distinction between Jew and Gentile in the church. Verse 15 of chapter 2, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And this is the beginning of a revelation of a secret that God had kept for thousands of years and only revealed in our time, the glorious and wonderful doctrine of the church. And the primary thing that characterizes the church is peace. Peace. You see it over and over again in this passage. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. Verse 15, His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Four times in four verses you see peace. His whole purpose was to create peace. And last week we saw the price for this peace was Jesus' blood. The prerequisite for the peace was the destruction of the wall between us and Israel, that ceremonial law. And the plan for the peace was the formation of the church. We talked about the price for the peace, the prerequisite for the peace, and the plan for the peace, but we never did get around to talking about what the actual peace was. I never really told you, defined that or anything, and so I figured we should do that this morning, especially since it's such an important doctrine in Scripture, number one, and number two, because the world has such a twisted concept of what peace is. It's amazing what passes in the world for peace. In Scripture, peace is nothing less than peace between people is nothing less than bringing two parties from hating one another to embracing one another in true love and true unity. The world basically sees that as far-fetched and it's not even their goal. They're not even at that level. For the world, any reduction in the amount of killing is considered peace. And the hostility in the heart isn't even on the radar screen when they're thinking about what peace means. The terrorists in the Mideast blow up civilian buses and schools in Israel. Israel retaliates with military strikes and escalates until finally the terrorists say, look, we'll cut back on murdering and maiming your people if you give us some land. And both sides agree and the killing slows down for a few weeks, we refer to that as the peace process. That's what passes for peace in our world. And it's not uncommon to see peace protesters shouting down their opponents in the streets. People who are the most vocal about peace often are some of the angriest people around. In 1987, 1,200 people started out from L.A. to march across the country in a peace march. They got as far as Barstow, just outside of L.A., and the whole thing fell apart because they couldn't get along. Half of them went home. The remaining 600 got into a fight about who the true marchers were, since some of them were riding in vehicles. And then they got into a fight about a dress code, then they got into a fight about... They tried to hold an election, but they couldn't agree on who was allowed to vote. Finally, they all voted, even children, and then the election was declared invalid. And by the time it was all over, many of these peace marchers wouldn't even speak to one another. The world just doesn't have a clue about peace, real peace. What is God's idea of peace? This passage talks about that. It talks about peace on two levels, peace between man and man and peace between man and God. Peace with man is when there's no hostility in thought or attitude toward another person. It's when everything is all as well between you and the other person. There's no issues hindering the closeness of your relationship. When Christ made His church, He brought in Jews and Gentiles as brothers and sisters, bringing peace between them, making them a body. And it's interesting in verse 16 that you see the word body. Because that's an interesting thought, because every single thing in this whole passage has an Old Testament background except that. You don't see that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's a lot of different metaphors used to describe the church. We're compared to a flock of sheep, an olive tree, a city, a kingdom, a mountain, a family, a field, a wife, a holy nation, kingdom of priests, all those things. And every single one of those things you find in the Old Testament used to describe Israel. But of all the metaphors for the church, there's one that stands out in the New Testament above all the others as preeminent, and that particular metaphor is never used to describe Israel in the Old Testament, and that is the imagery of a body. We are a body. And there are a lot of things that are seen more vividly in the imagery of a body than in other illustrations, but especially peace and unity. You can have a flock or a nation or even a family that is not at peace with itself, but a body is the most unified thing that there is. The unity and harmony with which the parts of the human body work together is beyond the grasp of even modern science to describe. You could study that the rest of your life and never get done learning all there is to learn about that. That's the way that God described the unity between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And it was so important that the Lord gave His life to achieve it. He died for peace. Verse 16, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them, both Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross by which He put to death their hostility. Now, turn to Romans 11. One obvious implication of this is that in the church, if Jesus died to bring Jew and Gentile together, then there's absolutely no place in the church for any kind of anti-Semitism, right? When the Jews saw their spiritual privileges as an occasion to look down on Gentiles, that was wrong. And it's even worse for us now who enjoy the spiritual privileges to look down on ethnic Israel and despise her. Your being in a position of blessing is not your doing. And Romans 11 reminds us of that. It reminds us that it's a gift of God's grace. And it can be taken away. It was given, and so it can be taken away, just as it was taken away from the Jews. Romans 11:17 speaks of God's chosen people as an olive tree. And it says this, if some of the branches have been broken off, that's talking about unbelieving Jews, they've been broken off of God's people. And you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. And he goes on to explain that just as they were hardened and cut off because of their arrogance, the same thing could happen to us. Our attitude towards unbelieving Jews should be the same as God's attitude, and that is an attitude of love, even towards those rejecting the gospel. Look at verse 28 of Romans 11. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're your enemies, talking about ethnic Israel, they're enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Patriarchs are those guys that God originally made the promises to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. And even though they reject the gospel and are lost, God loves the ethnic Jews now. And we should too. Our attitude should be like Paul's in Romans 9, where he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those people of my own race, people of Israel. If they could be saved, I'd be willing to go to hell, he said. That's the kind of love that we should have for the Jews. So there's no place for any kind of anti-Semitism. And I know for most of you, I don't need to say this. While we do admit that throughout the history of the church, anti-Semitism has been a problem and there's been terrible things done to the Jews in the name of Christ and in the name of the church, people claiming to be Christians. But for most genuine Christians, we don't struggle with anti-Semitism. For most genuine Christians, we love the Jews, right? I mean, that's natural. We spend our whole lives reading a scripture about the amazing love and affection that God has for those people, and we can't help but to have an affection for them. And many of you are like me. You get excited if you just meet somebody who's Jewish. In fact, some Christians even take it too far and elevate Jewishness in the church to too high a level. Last week I mentioned briefly the Messianic Jewish movement. This effort to have churches to reach out to Jews, at its best, that movement is an effort to do what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, I become like a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so that I might win those under the law. He's trying to become like them, which is interesting because he was a Jew, but he says basically in the church he's not anymore. He's neither Jew nor Gentile, but he says, I become like the Jews in order to win the Jews. And that's what the Messianic church church does. A messianic congregation is a church that preaches the gospel, the same gospel we preach, but they worship in a Jewish way, with Jewish customs that Jews are comfortable with, so that they will feel comfortable coming in. That is a wonderful thing to do. And I praise God for all the people who are going to be in heaven, the Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to be in heaven as a result of ministries like that. However, for some reason, that movement has also tended to collect a lot of kooks and nuts, people that are just theologically goofy, and that whole movement has been plagued with not only error, but in many cases, heresy. You have people like John Hagee, who teaches that there's two gospels, one for the Gentiles, one for the Jews. Gentiles saved by grace, Jews saved by the law. And sometimes people in that movement become what I call Hebrew root snobs, for lack of a better term. I don't know if you've ever met a Hebrew root snob, but they call me from time to time, and they just look down on you if you're not an expert on Hebrew background culture, ancient Hebrew culture. And they look down on if you don't pronounce certain words in Hebrew. You know when you're talking to one of these people, because every fifth word or so comes out in Hebrew. And they think there's something wrong with you if you call Jesus, Jesus, instead of the Hebrew form, Yeshua. Which is interesting, because even the apostles themselves didn't call him Yeshua in the pages of the New Testament. They used the Greek term instead of using the Hebrew form. And they were in touch with their ancient Hebrew roots, because they were ancient Jews, right? Those men and women who are faithful servants in the Messianic movement, who are laboring to bring ethnic Jews into the kingdom of true Israel so that they can be at one with the rest of the church, the rest of the saints, praise God for those people who are doing that. But those who are striving to rebuild that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile are doing more harm than good. Christ died to achieve this unity in the church. And there is to be no division whatsoever between Jew and Gentile in the church. For that matter, there's not to be any racial division of any kind. If Jesus gave his life to put an end to the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, you can imagine how he feels about any kind of racism in the church, right? If there's some racial or cultural group that you don't like, you need to think about this. You need to realize that there are no two cultures in our day that are more separated than Jews were from Gentiles. They used to say that ancient Jews would say that it was wrong to help a Gentile woman who is giving birth because you're just assisting in bringing another heathen into the world. That's the level of division that they had. And so if the death of Christ was enough to bring peace between Jews and Gentiles, it's enough to bring peace between any two groups. There's absolutely no reason for racism to persist in the church in any form. And yet it does, amazingly. Just the other day, a man in our congregation told me that a girlfriend broke up with him when she found out that his mother was Mexican. Amazing. A person claiming to be a Christian. If Jesus died to bring reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, there's no racial division in the church. There cannot be. And if it was so important for the Lord to mix together Jews and Gentiles in the church because of how delighted he is by that unity, certainly it would be pleasing to him if he looked down on Creekside Church and saw the widest possible variety of ethnic groups and cultural groups, right? Worshipping together in his name. Living out that unity that he died to win. What a great testimony that would be to the world. The greater the variety of cultures and ethnic backgrounds that we have at Creekside, the better. And I know some of you have the same desire because you've expressed it to me. But I should tell you that if we're going to have that as a goal, it's a good goal, but if we have that as a goal, it's going to cost us something. We need to be ready to pay the price. Because if we want people from other cultural backgrounds, in order to make them feel welcome, we're going to need to defer to them in some things to make them comfortable, some cultural preference type things, do it in ways that make them feel comfortable so that they're not feeling alienated here. That's why you can never have unity or peace without love. Because I am not going to sacrifice my preferences for your preferences unless I truly love you. Right? Terry and I were talking last week about our desire to train up more worship leaders and have a variety of different worship leaders at Creekside. And I was thinking, I would love to have one at least who's somebody who's grown up in a black church, and he would be one of our worship leaders. Wouldn't that be great? Get some soul in this place. Wouldn't it be great if our brothers and sisters in Christ were black, could come to Creekside without having to completely give up all their cultural preferences and styles of worship that they love? I think we should strive to have the greatest possible variety of cultures at Creekside, not because of the world's pressure about diversity and all that stuff, but because the more diverse the group we become, the more of a testimony to the world we are about the supernatural unity and peace of the church. So in the church, there's no place for any kind of anti-Semitism and no place for any kind of racial division of any kind, because we're a place of supernatural peace and unity. In fact, there's no place for any kind of division between any people of any kind at all, whether it's racial or any other form. We shouldn't be at odds with groups of people, and we shouldn't be at odds with individual people. Jesus gave his life to reconcile Jew and Gentile. Therefore, all unreconciled relationships in the church fly in the face of what Jesus Christ has done by creating the body. We're not at liberty to just continue on with unreconciled relationships. That's opposed to everything we believe. We must be a reconciling people because we are a reconciled people. What kind of a grudge are we going to hold if God didn't hold a grudge against us? When someone becomes a Christian, God makes that person a brother or sister to all the saints. In fact, that's really a good way to measure the genuineness of your conversion. You want to know if you're truly saved? Just ask yourself, is it evident that I am a member of God's household? This is not a foolproof question, but a good question to ask. Are you more at home among the saints or in the world? Where do you fit in? Do you relate more naturally or comfortably to the world or to the church? I want to take just a moment to explore this principle of peace in human relationships through reconciliation to God. That is such an important principle. I want to make sure you have it. True unity will only come when there's peace. And peace will only come where there's reconciliation. And reconciliation can only come through the blood of Christ. God brought Jew and Gentile together not by reconciling them to each other, but by reconciling both to God. And that is a model for every kind of unity, no matter where you're seeking it in your life. You don't tune an orchestra by tuning each instrument to the guy sitting next to him. That'll never work. You just tune all the instruments to one standard, one tuning fork, and as soon as everybody does that, they're automatically in tune with each other. And that's the way it is in the church. When you are right with God and someone else is right with God, automatically you are right with that other person, with each other. It's impossible to have a relationship problem with someone if both you and that person are right with God. You get that? It's impossible to have a relationship problem with someone if both you and that person are right with God. If there is some bitterness or some unforgiveness or some grudge or some self-pity or some assumption of a bad motive or anything like that between you and another person, then you not only have that between you and that person, you have that between you and God. And the peace with that person will only come when you are right with God. Unity does not come through any other means. Unity doesn't come from preaching about unity. Unity doesn't come through organizational affiliation, groups of denominations getting together in some kind of a coalition. Unity doesn't come through glossing over theological differences and pretending they don't exist. Unity comes only through reconciliation in Christ. When Christ, through his death, makes you right with God. I can get up here and exhort you to be a unified church until I'm hoarse, and it's not going to happen. That's not going to bring it about. Just talking about it is not going to make it happen. We will be unified as a church when each one of us is right with God. When each one of us deals with whatever's hindering our relationship with God. And people try and try so many other means to unity. We want to try and generate a humanly devised unity. I just got an email this week from a church in our area that's launching an internet music ministry. Wanted to know if we wanted to be involved in it. So I looked up the mission statement and said this: the mission is to unite the Christian community around issues, artists, individuals, and organizations using inspired music and thought-provoking interviews. Getting everybody to like the same music is not unity. There's only one thing that we can unite around, and that's the gospel. When Jesus prayed that we would be one as the Trinity is one, he wasn't praying for organizational unity. He wasn't hoping we'd just forget our differences. He actually wanted us to truly be of one mind. And this principle applies, it's amazing, it applies as broadly or as narrowly as you want to apply it. You can apply it to nations and kingdoms, or you can apply it to just friendships and interpersonal relationships in your marriage. You want peace in the Middle East? Picketing isn't going to do it. War isn't going to do it. Pacifism isn't going to do it. If you really want peace in the Middle East, then you go over there and preach the gospel to the Muslims and preach the gospel to the Jews and win them both to Christ, and they'll be fine with each other. I guarantee it. You reconcile them to God, and all you have to do is just introduce them to each other, and they'll love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The real peace process over there is the work of the missionaries and the churches. That's the only thing that's bringing about any peace. The same goes all the way down to every relationship, all the way down to your family and your marriage. You got a problem in your marriage? The solution is godliness. The solution is for both you and your spouse to be right with God. Then you'll be fine with each other. People come to me for marriage counseling all the time, and I always do the same thing. I just try and help them progress in their sanctification, in their godliness, in their closeness to Christ. Because I know if I do that, then they'll be fine with each other. Two people are trying to decide whether or not to get married, and they come to me for counseling, I always do the same thing. I don't ever do anything to try and examine their personality types and see if they're compatible or anything. Any two saints are compatible. My only question is, are they both right with God? Are they both godly? Because any two godly, spiritually mature people will get along great. If two kids are fighting, the solution isn't to referee their fight. The solution is to find the sin and bring them to repentance. And then they'll get along. And so that's what God did with the Jews who were close to him and the Gentiles who were far off. Verse 17, he came and preached both peace to both you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Now, the preaching to the near, Jesus did that in his earthly ministry. He preached to the Jews. He did not preach to the Gentiles in his earthly ministry. That takes place through the church, through us. This verse, verse 17, is fulfilled when we proclaim peace to those who are afar off. Gentiles, far from Christ. And that has implications for what our task is as a church. That's part of our task. Christ preached peace to both groups, far and near, and he did that because he wanted the church, now get this, he wanted the church to be comprised of all different kinds of people. People from every people group. Now remember, from the very beginning, his desire was to bless the world. Remember, we saw that last week. He wanted to bless the whole world, people from every tribe, every language, every nation. And the climactic moment of history, which occurs in Revelation 5, 8 to 10, that's exactly what we see. When all of the creation finally gathers together and worships him for his worthiness, watch this. Revelation 5, 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which is all the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And here's what they sang. They sang a song about his worthiness. They sang a song about why he's so worthy for so much praise. And guess what it was that made Christ that worthy? Watch this. Here's the new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom of priests. Isn't that amazing? It's a very climactic moment of history. The thing that makes him so worthy of praise is the fact, not just that he redeemed a lot of people, but that he redeemed people from every tribe, every nation, every language, every people. That's why he commissioned us to go and preach to all the nations. Turn to Romans 15. When we send a missionary out to reach a new people group with the gospel, we are bringing about the glorious peace that Jesus died to achieve. You understand that? The goal of missions is not just to get the maximum number of people saved. The goal, when we do missions, it's not just we want to get the greatest possible number of people into the kingdom. I mean, that's part of it. But it's also to put into effect this plan of peace that unites people from every different culture. That's another goal of missions. And that's the only way I can think of to explain this passage in Romans 15 that otherwise would be so strange. Look at verse 17 in Romans 15. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Now think about that, because Illyricum, that's way over by Italy. So you think of that whole Roman Empire, that world from Israel all the way across, everything, all that. Paul says, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ in that area. And it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. Verse 22, this is why I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Paul says there is no place to work for him to work from Jerusalem to Italy. That whole area is no place for him to work. Now what does that mean? He says, now I have to go to Spain because there's no place left. What does that mean? Does that mean every person in the Roman Empire had already heard the gospel? No. Does it mean that there wasn't a need for Timothy to remain in that area and do the work of an evangelist proclaiming the gospel? No, he tells him to do that. There were thousands that had never heard the gospel that needed to be reached. But Paul says, I can't stay around here because there's no place for me to preach. What he means is he was called to reach all more and more different people groups, people that had never been reached. And so he went through that whole area, and all those people groups had been reached, and so he wants to go to a whole other area. Because the more different races and cultures and languages and tribes who become Christians and become a part of the body of Christ, the more worthy Christ is of praise for bringing about that extraordinary peace. An amazing thought, the peace, the importance of peace between people. That's the first half of it, peace with people. The other great application of this idea is peace between man and God. Peace with God is basically salvation. The book of Romans explains that we were at enmity with God, the wrath of God was against us, but now that we believed, we have been justified. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, verse 10. We were at odds with God, and He brought peace. Colossians 1:21, once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. As we found last week, some people think that before they knew Jesus Christ, they were on pretty good terms with God. You know, they weren't Christians yet, but they feel that they were just fine between them and God. They were wrong. If you think that way, you're mistaken. You and I were alienated from God, and God considered us enemies. His enemies. Before the day you became a Christian, the alienation and hostility between you and God was as great as alienation as possible to be. And whether you knew it or not, you and God were bitter enemies, such bitter enemies that achieving reconciliation between you cost Jesus His life. That was the only way it could be possible. And yet God so desired that reconciliation that He is willing to pay that price. Peace with people is the elimination of any hindrance or closeness and unity in the relationship. And peace with God is the same thing, which means reconciliation and salvation. Or to use the term in verse 18, peace with God means access. Access. And I want you to underline that word in your thoughts, if not in your Bible. That is a crucial word. Verse 18, through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The reason He proclaimed to both those far and near is because both now have access. And it's through Jesus Christ alone that there can be access to God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate what it means to have access to God. It's something we just take for granted. We don't think that much of it. We get more excited about having access to the guy from tech support sometimes, right, than that. For us, it's a big deal to have access to the CEO of our company or some real dear friend grant you access into his life or her life. We treasure that. Some of the great leaders of the evangelical movement have been tempted and drawn towards compromise because of the prospect of gaining access to the President of the United States. Those kinds of things mean a lot to us, but then when it comes to access to God, we just don't think that much of that. We take it for granted. And we do that because we didn't grow up around the temple. If we, for hundreds of years, the Jews understood what an incredible, monumental thing it is to approach God. Access to God was something that they held very highly, and they understood. Because in the temple, God's dwelling place in the temple was in the Holy of Holies. And if a Gentile ever came within three courts of the Holy of Holies, he would die. And unless you were born into the tribe of Levi and you were a priest, the average Israelite had a 0% chance of ever entering into that building where the holy place was. I'm sure they spent a lot of time wondering what it was like in there. It was just an incredible place, this massive, beautiful building that was the centerpiece of Israel. If you want to approach it, I want to show you some of these overheads. I showed you one last week, but I want you to get an idea of what this was like. I don't have that one from last week. That's the best one. But that's a picture of what Israel was like time of Jesus. And this is the temple. You can see how it's kind of the centerpiece of the town. This is a huge area. This is like 35 acres. It's like 3 football fields by a third of a mile. And then this building, inside that big building, is the holy place. This huge area out here is the court of the Gentiles. That's as far as you can go as a Gentile. As we saw last week, there was that wall, that soreg, that kept you from ever progressing past that, and a sign that says, if you go past this, you're going to die. Then came the court of the Jews, the court of Israel, which is inside here, inside that wall. And they also call that the court of the women. That's as far as the women could go. Then beyond that came the court of the men. Underneath this covering here was the court of the men. It was 15 feet deep inside these colonnades. That's where the men would go and lay hands on the sacrifices and give them off to the priests. After that was the court of the priests. They're the only ones that could go inside here. Then there's this awesome building. This is an incredible structure. It's 170 feet high with a 90-foot ceiling. Everything was gold. These big, huge brass doors took 60 men to open them or close them. Huge, huge doors. And inside that was a holy place. This is a cutaway, and only priests could go in there. Now, that's kind of a cutaway. You can see what that looked like. This altar here, this is the altar, gigantic thing, 48 feet by 48 feet by 24 feet high. So it's just a gigantic thing. And then past the altar, you go up these steps and through these huge brass doors, and then you're in the holy place. And then you progress through there, and this is where that curtain was that sectioned off the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that was the dwelling place of God, where that little number one is. And that was a cube, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the dwelling place of God. Nobody could ever go in there except one man once a year. The high priest, and the high priest only, on the 10th day of the seventh month of the year, Day of Atonement, the high priest could go in there. But even then, it was only on very specific terms. He had to follow exactly the procedures prescribed by God. And the high priest's life was at stake if he didn't follow the procedure exactly. In fact, that's mentioned in Leviticus 16:2, as well as verse 13 of Leviticus 16, where it says, he is to put the incense, he's talking about the high priest, he goes in there, he's to put the incense on the fire before Yahweh, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. The atonement cover is the lid of the holy of the ark where God dwelt. The lid of that thing, that gold lid that's called the mercy seat. He couldn't have direct exposure to that. Even the high priest on the Day of Atonement couldn't have direct exposure to that. He had to have this smoke in between him and that, or he would die. And while the high priest was in there, if he did anything that was creative or different than what God said, or if he had direct exposure, he would die. That's what you call restricted access. I mean, this whole thing, everything is restricted. The closer you get, the more people that are restricted. And don't get hung up about who it is that's restricted, Gentiles and women and all this. The fact isn't who. The important thing is that people were restricted. The closer you get, the more restricted it got. Now, why? Why was it so restricted? Well, it was because of the holiness and greatness of God. God is perfectly holy and perfectly set apart from sin, and He will tolerate no sin or defilement of any kind in His presence at all. And if anything sinful ever does enter into His presence, it is instantly consumed by His perfect holiness. The restrictions on how far you could progress in the temple were not a matter of tradition or protocol or crowd control or anything like that. They were like that because of the greatness of God. They were like that fence that God set up around the mountain when He descended down on Mount Sinai when He gave the law. Remember that? He said, put up a fence. And the purpose of the fence was so that nobody would venture too close to the mountain and get killed by the holiness of God. So out of mercy, He puts up a fence, and He's serious about it. He said, in fact, He said, don't touch that fence. Don't, even if an animal touches the fence, I want you to kill that animal. And when you kill it, don't touch it. Kill it by means of stoning so that you can stand back and you don't come in contact with that animal. That's how holy God is. God is so holy that you can't touch an animal that has touched a fence, that has touched a mountain, that has been in contact with the glory of God. It's important to God. It's so important for Him to teach us the gravity of what it means to approach Him. That's why in Exodus you have chapter after chapter after chapter describing this whole procedure in the tabernacle, what it means to approach the Holy of Holies. 550 verses describing exactly how He wanted that set up. The creation of the entire universe is 50 verses. Then it's 550 for the tabernacle. Why? Because God went out of His way to set up a temple in such a way as to teach the people the gravity of what it means to approach His presence. And it's all because God is so awesome and so holy. Now, Paul says that we have access. What does that mean? What it means is Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. We approach His very throne, His very, not just a building, but His actual presence. We are in Christ, and Christ absorbs all the awesome, terrifying, consuming glory of God and holiness of God so that we're shielded from that. And Christ is His Son. You know what that means? What that means is when you came in here this morning and you sat down in the pews and you began to worship and started to, the music started and you started singing and praising and whatever, for those of you who are born again, what happened was that you walked up through, into the gates, through the court of the Gentiles, past the Zoreg that says anyone passes here dies, right through there, right through the court of the Jews. You ladies went right through the court of the women, into the court of the men, past that, into the court of the priests, through the huge gates, past the altar, past all that stuff, through the curtain which had been torn in half the moment Jesus died, right up to the very ark itself. Nothing between you and that lid. In fact, what you did was lifted off that lid and climbed in. Right? Incredible. All because of Christ's death. Now, that's access. That's what Paul means by access. Now let me ask you something. How can we have that access? Do we have that kind of access because God is a different God than He was back in Exodus? Is He not quite as great? Has He softened up? Chilled out since Mount Sinai? Has He mellowed out since Isaiah 6? Do we have access to God and the presence of God because He's less awesome and less holy than He was in the Old Testament? No. Jesus' death on the cross didn't diminish or change God's nature. When you bow your head to pray or offer a song in worship or have any kind of interaction with God at all, realize that you are approaching the very same God of Isaiah 6 where His robe filled the temple and the earth shook. That same God that descended on the mountain and cracked open that Mount Sinai. That same God that was in the Ark of the Covenant that nobody could approach. The God of Psalm 104:32 says, "He who looks at the earth and it trembles, and he touches the mountains and they smoke." The God of Nahum 1:5 says, "The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away, and the earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it." That same God. Isaiah 8:13, "Yahweh Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." That God. That's why Hebrews 12:28 says, "Let us be thankful." Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. Is present tense. Our God is a consuming fire, so let's worship Him acceptably with reverence and awe. You understand what it means to approach God, verse 18 is unthinkable. It seems unthinkable. "For through Him we have access to the Father by one Spirit." Incredible. By the way, if you didn't notice, the whole Trinity is in that verse, verse 18. There's one God, but there's three distinct persons in the Trinity. All three are in this verse. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you got a problem with this verse. For modalists like T.D. Jakes or the Oneness Pentecostals who believe that there's not three distinct persons existing simultaneously interacting with one another, this verse becomes nonsense. But all three are there. We have access to God by one Spirit. Not only through Christ, but by one Spirit. Two means of access. The fact that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned really points up the massive problem our alienation from God really was. I mean, it was not a simple problem that God could deal with simply just by saying, "Well, I'm a loving God, I'll just overlook their sin." We've made the point before that our sin was problem was so serious, our alienation problem was so serious a problem that God the Son had to come to earth, take on human flesh, be born and live as a man, and then die, give His life in our place to pay the penalty for our sin in order for us to have access. But that's not all. Listen to this. "Even the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not enough to give us access to God." You say, what? Look what it says. "It was also necessary that the Holy Spirit come and enable us to approach God." Our access to God comes by means of Christ legally and by means of the Holy Spirit personally. Jesus Christ opened the way for us to have access to God legally by paying the penalty of our sins. But that still leaves us unable to approach God personally in a practical way, because how are we going to get to God? I mean, we can't just... There's no Holy of Holies now. We can't just get in a rocket ship and just head towards heaven. How do we have personal interaction with Him? The answer is through the Holy Spirit. That comes through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is who enables us to relate personally to God and to interact with Him. That's why Philippians 3:3 says, it's only Christians who worship by the Spirit. There's no other way to approach God. It's what Jude is getting at when he talks about praying in the Spirit. It's in Romans 8:26 when it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes with the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, don't try and turn that into some kind of a thing about praying in tongues, which is a practice never mentioned in Scripture, or some kind of mysticism or miracles or anything like that. This is talking about your moment by moment, day to day interaction with God enabled by the Holy Spirit. Listen, it's not just during times of great miracles that the Spirit is present, like some would teach. You can never, ever have any interaction with God that's not, unless it's enabled by the Holy Spirit. It only comes through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:15. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship." Remember when we talked about that, when you talked about adoption in chapter 1? "And by Him we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." He reminds us that we are sons. That's the whole Christian life. That's how He enables you to live the Christian life, is by reminding you that you are a daughter of God. You are a son of God. Through the Spirit we enjoy personal access. Personal access and equal access. Look at verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. Literally, fellow citizens with the saints. That's a great verse. He uses two different words for non-citizens to highlight the point that there is no sense at all in which any Christian is a secondary citizen or even a naturalized alien or anything like that. There's no sense in which you belong to the community of Christ in any lesser way than anyone else. Now, some of you know what it's like to belong to a group and have second-class status in that group, right? And that's happened to you. You're considered a member, but you're not really like some of the other members. There are even churches that are like that. You're a member, but unless you've been there a certain amount of time, or you fit some, if you don't fit some profile, you're not quite in that inner circle. You're kind of a secondary member. If you've gotten that impression from some Christians, it's an impression that does not correspond with reality. In their eyes, you might be second class. In your eyes, you might be second class, but it's neither they nor you that determines your standing in the church. It's neither they nor you. It's the Father who determines who's who in the church. And He gave His Son to see to it that there are no foreigners or not even any resident aliens in the church, only full-blown citizens. If you spent your whole life in gross immorality and sin and just became a Christian yesterday, you have the same access to God as the pastor or theologian spent 50 years studying the Bible. Obviously, he's going to have greater knowledge of God than you, but you both have the same rights and same privileges and blessings as citizens in the nation of saints. And the word saints, by the way, refers to all genuine believers. It's not, as soon as you believe, you're justified in God's sight. That makes you holy. That means you're a saint. That's what the word saint means, holy one. If you have a Roman Catholic background, you might think of only certain great Christians as being saints. That's not true. It's any Christian. Every Christian is a saint. And not only are we all equal citizens, but now listen to this. He steps it up even more. And we'll close with this idea, but listen. And members of God's household. You not only have access as a full citizen, you have access as a family member. That's really access. Right? Just like you can just go up to your family members anytime you want. You know, my children, they have equal access to me. I don't have two groups of children, one that can come and talk to me anytime they want, another that has to make an appointment. Right? Well, that's a thought. No, that's not the way it is in a family. I remember once I was at Grace Church, and I was there watching. There's a huge, long line of pastors waiting in line to talk to John MacArthur. And everybody's waiting in line. He's talking to them. Pretty soon, this little girl comes walking up past the whole line, just walks right up to him, and it was one of his grandchildren. He just completely stopped talking. Whoever he's talking, turned around, picked her up, and held her and paid attention to her. That's the access of a family. That's the kind of access we have to God. That's why Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Let's pray. Lord God, we are enthralled and amazed that we can have this kind of access to you, like a child coming up into your arms, approaching you, even though you're just as great a God as you've ever been. It's staggering to us, Lord. At least it should be staggering to us. Perhaps it's not. Perhaps we've been so deadened in our thoughts, thinking about taking it for granted that we can approach you, that we don't even realize this. Lord, if that's the case, I pray that you would do something to make us understand the awesome, staggering holiness and greatness of your majestic glory, that we might have the proper gratitude when we understand that we can approach your presence. We pray this in your glorious name.